As you know, over the last month or more, we've been talking about the fellowship of believers. And I had thought I was going to end it last week, but if you don't mind, there are a couple of other areas that I'd like to look at as we examine this fellowship of believers idea. And if you'll recall, it's the matter of going to other places, being transferred, and looking for a group of Christians to worship with, and the various things you'd want to try to observe. We talked about the importance of a collective name and the fact that it doesn't have to be on the board out front somewhere. Just coincidentally, I was in Florence yesterday, and on the way back down 157, I think I'd noticed it on the way up as well. On this side of Malton, there's a congregation that meets that calls themselves the Church of the Living God, and they list 1 Timothy 3:15. That is a biblical term. And we talked about the fact that there can be a number of expressions that are used. And because it doesn't always have to be on a sign, it might be just in conversation with them, you find out what they call themselves. As an aside, there are a number of groups that have come to be known as community churches, but in reality, they have almost in a small print, if you will, a name representing who they are from a denominational perspective. There are some that, for example, are basically of the United Methodist organization, but they might use some term that describes some condition that they want to emphasize. There's some other groups, the Baptists do this a number of times. There are some Pentecostals that do this. I'll tell you that there's a group that consider themselves Church of Christ that does this outside of Albertville. If I'm not mistaken, they're simply called, well, I'm going to be mistaken, it skipped my mind. I held a meeting for them a few years ago, Chapel Hill or something like that. So those are things to keep in mind. Also, the fact that individual names are important because it tells you where their allegiance is. And we looked at various terms that are used within the scriptures. And obviously Christian is applicable, being a follower of Jesus Christ. A point that I've made at other times, but not necessarily in this lesson, was the fact that that term, I believe, is an expression that I reserve for those who claim to be following Christ and are living as they follow Christ. There are individuals that I know that I've been involved in teaching and baptizing that no longer are Christians. That doesn't mean that they weren't baptized into Christ. It doesn't mean that they're not a child of God, but they have so made Christ void in their life that you can't say they're a follower of Christ. And so therefore, I wouldn't call them a Christian. We also talked about what's involved in the worship service. When the group gathers together, what do they do? What can you observe about what they're doing? And we went through a number of things, including prayer and singing, and that is to say the music, preaching the word, taking the Lord's Supper, and laying by as a congregation, individuals laying by into the common treasury for the needs of the church to carry out the mission, which we'll be talking about as this series truly does wind down today or next Sunday, depending on the circumstance. When it came to the matter of worship, we did make this point, and I grant you that this is true in every aspect of our lives, and that is the fact that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, and emphasizing the fact that it can't be spirit without truth, and it can't be truth without spirit. Last week we talked about the organization of the church. In fact, the last two times we talked about the organization of the church. And just in a quick reminder or quick review of it, we noted the fact that with regard to the leadership of the local congregation, there are the elders, if they meet the qualifications that are set forth there in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter and in Titus the 1st chapter. We noted also the synonyms, and we looked at Acts the 20th chapter and saw there in other places that when you talk about elders, bishops, overseers, presbyters, you're talking about the same office. These aren't all different offices. These are all simply terms used to describe the work that the overseers are doing. Though we're most familiar with the term elders, they could be called by any of these groups or any of these names, describing again the leadership that God has specifically ordained and desires that we have ruling over us, guiding us. Rule might be a harder word because the warning was given to the elders not to lord it over the flock. But nonetheless, there is a rule that takes place as they lead and guide us. When there is no eldership, we basically come up with things that don't violate the will of God to get the work done that needs to be done. The one thing that we want to avoid is the notion that it becomes the preacher who rules over us, any one man ruling over us. We've not talked about it in the past, but I know of congregations that actually take the attitude that if we have no eldership, then it is on the preacher to guide and to rule the congregation, make judgments for the congregation. And I recognize that there are some things that do get laid at the preacher's feet, and that's fine with me as long as we don't begin to say, indeed, okay, Joe is in place of the bishopric. No, he's not. He may simply be asked by the congregation to do certain things. If we decide to work as a congregation in matters, then I would suggest to you that everything I learned from scriptures, there would be nothing unscriptural about congregational meetings as long as both men and women are aware of what Paul told Timothy there in 1 Timothy 2 in 11 and 12, and that is that the women are not to teach or usurp authority over the men, but to learn in silence. That would mean that they would be present to hear things. Judgment might arise that in non-spiritual matters, thoughts might be given, but in no sense would they be giving rule or teaching or usurping authority. There may be from such meetings the time for them to go home and ask their husbands or the preacher or others for clarification on some things or share some things that they didn't present in the congregational meeting that would allow those men to then come back as we meet as a congregation to talk about things. But ultimately, we want to have the attitude that we're going to have elders here again. And we're going to work to those ends. And we're not going to be satisfied with things going smoothly as they are. We'll be satisfied with that. But we're not going to be satisfied with things going smoothly. Therefore, our men don't need to be working toward serving us as elders and leading us as elders for this congregation. The last point in this particular section with regard to the matter of organization, we did make the point that we are autonomous congregations. We didn't really get into defining an autonomous congregation, but it is the idea that each congregation is indeed standing alone without being ruled by another congregation. The New Testament shows no standing linkage of churches. There may be times when we will cooperate in helping the needs of another congregation in benevolence because they can't meet that need. We did so during the hurricane that hit the Gulf Coast 2 years ago and left some congregations rather devastated beyond what they and the insurance, etc., were able to do, and we were blessed and fortunate enough to be able to send them a number of thousands of dollars. But otherwise, we don't tell them what to do with the money we sent them. We don't tell them what to do in other aspects of their living and worshiping of God. Each congregation is autonomous. And that's what we dealt with as we looked at this particular idea of the various things a fellowship of believers would have. But there's another that I think we should consider, and that is the matter of a creed. Now, I will acknowledge that when we talk about creed, we all get a little antsy. I don't know about this idea of creed. Well, here's what I've got to say about creeds. The definition is a confession of faith. You can still sit there kind of antsy about what do you mean about a creed. Go to the Word of God. When you go to the Word of God, look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I would suggest to you that when it says that whoever believes in Him is the umbrella that includes everything that a creed presents for us with regard to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The belief in Him as such touches the matter of what salvation is about, touches the matter of how one becomes a child of God, touches the matter of how we determine what is right and wrong in moral issues, what direction we as a congregation should go in our worship to God and in our serving God, and what we do in this community. While we do not think about it in relation to the idea of creed, and I'm quite satisfied with that, nonetheless, as we've defined it from a dictionary, we could say that indeed we take God's word and with it understand the creed. We go on in Matthew 16, and again, you'll note the theme. It's revolving around Jesus as the Christ. Remember, this is when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" They're in Caesarea Philippi. And the various answers were given. And finally, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Simon Peter answered and said," I don't know why I have that in red, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Continuing again with everything in red that doesn't need to be in red, we note his comment. His comment was, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the statement that Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church upon it." That's our creed. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not to be viewed as something scary and strange, but simply accurate as to who we are, what we're about, and what our creed is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom we have our faith, and that is the umbrella to describe everything that we are to be about. We come to another area, and that is the matter of the rule of faith. And the reason I'm including some of these is that they are areas that people have in mind when they might say to you, "Well, what is your creed? What is the rule of faith that you people follow?" And we, in turn, could say to them, if we go in and find a group, "What is your creed?" And it may throw some congregations off. "What is your rule of faith?" It may throw some congregations off. But what you're wanting to know is, indeed, is Jesus as the Son of God the creed by which you decide what is going to be done and what you believe? And your rule of faith is a matter of how did they determine what was right and wrong as they were serving Jesus as the Christ. What happened in the New Testament? What happened to the fellowship of believers that were going about their daily lives? How did they go about answering this question? It's not going to be complicated. They went with what the Word of God said. We find in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in 16 and 17, that Paul says, "All Scripture," some translations say, "is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That is an excellent rule of faith to be following. We note, for example, in this passage, it says that it is profitable, it is an advantage, there is benefit to recognizing Jesus then as the Christ and the Word as being the inspired will of God. It is for reproof at times, that by which a thing is proved or tested. If I come in and say, let's do X, Y, and Z, you need to say to me, if we're going to do X, Y, and Z, you give me book, chapter, and verse. If you can't give me book, chapter, and verse, and you're going to say, this is what we must do, then you have every right to say to me, hey, you repent and turn it around, or sit in the pew and we'll get somebody else to preach the word. But we need to be willing to reprove the things that we're looking at. There is indeed the idea of correction. It is the restoration of an upright or right state to be in. The only way we do it is by the word. That's our rule of faith. If somebody brings out something else, you're looking for that fellowship of believers? Beware of them. We're doing that which is an instruction to teach, an instruction in righteousness, a state approved of God. Isn't that what we all want? Now, let me say this. I believe that when you go into a group anywhere, not any group, but when you go into a group anywhere, you're probably going to find the majority of them who are wanting to be approved of God in what they're doing. And you're going to find, as we've mentioned from time to time, you're going to find a group that may be lacking almost everything we've talked about so far. And yet they'll have a passage of Scripture that they cling to justify what they're doing. Why? I would suggest to you because it is inherent within us to want a state of being approved of God. That doesn't mean their error is right. That doesn't mean that we can pass over the incorrect worship service that they may be involved in. But it is simply something within us that we need to recognize that will cause us to look deeper as we're trying to find that fellowship of believers and truly get hold of that rule of faith. We've talked a number of times since we've been together about the idea of just a couple of passages that to me seem to be the real kernel of what holds us together with regard to serving God and understanding the Bible to be the only source of authority. And this is one of those passages. Another is in 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 3. As His divine power has given us all things that obtained a life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Everything we need to know in spiritual matters, God's told us. He's left us in the dark about nothing. And therefore, the rule of faith, all things that He's given us that pertain to life and godliness, it's not complicated. Romans 1 and 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Greeks first, and for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks. Herein again is that kernel that holds us together and recognizing the gospel of Christ and its power with God in relation to salvation. Now, as we finish this matter of the rule of faith, we need to recognize that no book with more than the Bible can be a rule of faith. And no book with less than the Bible can be the rule of faith. I forgot to check to see how that shows up on the board. Pretty poorly, so I'll just read to you what's up there in the red. A creed book. I have in my office both on the shelf and some that are still on the floor here from a little remodeling. I have some books that are creed books of various groups. I have a catechism. We often think of simply the Catholic Church with a catechism, but there are some Protestant groups that also have for themselves catechisms. There's also books of discipline that some will follow after. Well, what's wrong with that? We need to recognize that it violates the two statements that are made in these sentences above and below the list that's given. No book with more than the Bible can be the rule of faith. And no book with less than the Bible can be the rule of faith. And therefore, we have nothing but the Bible as our rule of faith. That doesn't mean that we can't have some human literature that's convenient to read at times, but it needs to be the Word of God. And I would suggest that when we talk to others and when we strengthen our new converts, it needs to be with the Word of God. And in doing so, we'll have a better understanding of what that rule of faith is about. I recognize that there is a danger with this series of either going too long or too short. And what I've been doing recently with this series is going on the short side. And I don't want to get you people spoiled to a bunch of short lessons. But the fact of the matter is, this is where we're going to end the lesson for this morning. Next week, the Lord willing, we will conclude this series by looking at the importance of unity within a congregation and what that unity is about within the will of God. But what we're going to do this morning is understand that an invitation is about to be sung. And the purpose of that invitation is to bring us to the light of Jesus Christ. John has said that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Are you in darkness this morning? Do you recognize that you're in that darkness and need to come to the light? If you recognize that, then this is the day, this is the moment that is most convenient and most necessary. If you find yourself in darkness and you believe Jesus to be the Son of God and you're ready to turn to Him, repent of your sins, die with Him in baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life. The reason it is so important and so essential is this. You're not promised our 5 o'clock service. You're not promised another time today. So if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here as we stand together and as we sing.